So, we are continuing our series here of things that you guys wrote down, questions you asked or topics that you suggested. Week 2 of 8 here. And the one that I chose today has to do with the story that we have in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is what we commonly often call the sacrifice of Isaac, although that's actually really not the best title. And it's actually, well, because Isaac isn't in the end sacrificed. And actually in Jewish tradition, it's called the binding of Isaac. So we're going to read the passage, although it's a little bit longer than we normally do. And then after that, I'll ask the question that somebody asked and attempt to answer it. So this is Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this is not going to be a thoroughgoing exposition of the story, okay? That would take a whole series in and of itself. We're going to focus on the question here that someone asks. And the question that was given was, what does Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac mean for us? As a child, I was taught it was about idolatry, not holding your children as idols above God, that we must be willing to sacrifice anything or anyone. Emotionally, the passage always leaves me confused, frustrated, and sometimes angry at a God who would want that. Now, one of the difficulties in what we're kind of doing in this series, trying to address people's questions in this format, is that the brief questions that people were able to jot down on those yellow sheets aren't enough to understand what's really going on. Why is the person asking this question? Okay? For instance, if somebody comes in and makes an appointment to sit down and talk with me, most likely in the course of an hour, I'm going to listen for the first 45 minutes because there are things going on behind what the person actually says that you have to listen long enough to get a sense, not just of what the person is asking, but what they're actually struggling with behind what they're asking. And in this format that we're doing here, we don't really have that. So it becomes necessary to do a little bit of a guesswork as to what might be going on in someone's heart and mind. So, my guesses here may very well have more to do with the things that go on in my heart and mind. So, if I correctly understood what is behind the question, it's probably because we're all similar in certain ways and that the things that we struggle with are often common. And if I have misunderstood, and it turns out the sermon completely misses the mark of what the person was asking about, well, come talk to me. We'll sit down and I'll listen more before I try to answer the question. So what I think is going on, what I think the issue here is, could be described this way. God wants us to love him more than anything. When we give love that he wants to someone or something else, he's jealous. Being jealous, and incidentally very powerful, he can then put us in a position where we have to choose between him and something else. And if we choose something else, then we're idolaters, sinners, bad Christians, or worse. Now, if that is how we understand God's interaction with Abraham here, then God comes off kind of looking bad. And I think that's what the person with the question is struggling with. God actually comes off looking a little bit like an elementary school ringleader of a clique on the playground, you know, looking at the other kids saying, well, if you're going to be friends with her, you can't be friends with me, right? Or, worse, like a mobster, right, who knocks off the competition. Now, we, of course, know better than to actually make those comparisons, to think that God is like that, right? We're careful about what we say about God in our minds. But do we think, in actuality, do we really think that God would require us to sacrifice specifically those things that we might love more than him? That's the question. The sacrifices that we're called upon to make in life, does God specifically, intentionally focus in on the things that he might consider a threat? Right? In other words, does God kill off his rivals? I think that's the question or the sense that is behind the confusion, frustration, and anger that the person experiences who asks the question. And if he does, if this is how God acts, then we're left compelled to love a God who we're actually not sure we should love. But if that is not what's going on, if that's not what the sacrifice of Isaac is about, then what is it about? So the first thing that we have to deal with is a little bit in the world of ideas, and some people love this and some people don't like this, but it's actually a really important question. And the first question is a question of interpretation. How do we read the Bible? Okay? Now, I'll explain what I mean. The person says in the question, I was taught that this passage means that we should not love anything more than God. Okay? Now, what I want to focus in on first is not the we should not love anything more than God, but the this passage means that we should. Okay? That phrase, this means we should, or this means we should not. That means, if we say that about any passage, it means that we're reading the passage what's called prescriptively. Okay? Prescriptive means it's telling us what we should or should not do. And a prescriptive passage does exactly that. It tells us that you should do these things, you should not do these things. Okay? The Ten Commandments is a great example of a passage that should be read prescriptively. Don't do these things. Do this thing. But far more often, passages in the Bible are not prescriptive. The different side is called descriptive. A descriptive passage tells us something about something. It tells us X about Y. For instance, in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Matthew, and also in Luke, although in Luke a little bit different, there's the story of the four men who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, right? And they actually get up on the roof and dig through the roof and lower him down. I have heard many times, this means we should go to extreme measures to bring our friends to Jesus or tack on anything else there. But the passage is not telling us what we should or should not do. The passage is telling us something about who Jesus is. Now, there may be some things that we can dig out of it about what is good or right or what we should or shouldn't do. But the point of the passage is telling us something about who Jesus is, not telling us what we should or should not do. And unfortunately, many of us have a tendency to read everything as prescriptive, usually because that's how we were taught. Okay? And we should be very careful of our tendency to look up from every passage trying to say, this means I should. Okay? There are certainly many prescriptive passages, but they're not all prescriptive. This passage, the sacrifice of Isaac, is not at the first level, the first intent is not prescriptive. It's not here to tell us what we should or should not do. It's descriptive. It's telling us something about something. The passage is telling us something about God, that God has a plan from the very beginning, that He Himself provides what it is that He asks from us, that He is able to resolve situations that look utterly impossible from our point of view in the middle of it, and that He treasures, that it sets His heart aflame, that He is passionate about our trust and obedience. The passage also tells us something about faith. And here we can slip back into the moralistic. Faith should. No. It's telling us something about the nature of faith. That where there is real trust of God, it is possible to obey Him when we absolutely cannot understand what is going on. And that it ends well. The passage doesn't mean that you should be careful how you love, or else God's going to come after you. It says that when there is absolutely no way to understand what is going on, God can be trusted. The second mistake here that leads to the kind of the quandary that the questioner was in is to assume that the parallel to Isaac in our own lives is our child or other loved one. Okay? And this is actually similar to the first point I made, that it has to do with a question of interpretation. Whenever we read a Bible passage and apply it in any ways to our lives, we're making a lot of interpretive steps that we may or may not be aware of. And one of those steps is, okay, what are the parallels in my life? And the assumption, and it actually is an assumption, or the jump that the parallel to Isaac is my child, I think is a mistaken one. Okay? Isaac is, of course, indeed Abraham's son, and Abraham loves him. But this story between Abraham and Isaac isn't just happening in a vacuum. It's smack in the middle of a much bigger story. And then that bigger story, Isaac, is a critical, critical piece. And not just as Abraham's son, whom he loves. Okay? So what is this larger story that's around Isaac? In the first two chapters of Genesis, I'll try to be really brief here, right? In the first two chapters of Genesis, we see this beautiful world that's defined by order and harmony and relationships and delight. And then, in the next nine chapters, right, 3 through 11, which, incidentally, those first 11 chapters are all prologue, setting the stage for the introduction of Abraham and the beginning of the whole rest of the big arc. Those next nine chapters show how this world of order and delightful relationships progressively descends. Worse and worse and worse. Through murder, through death, and illness, through brutality, violence, until finally we hit the flood in the Tower of Babel, in which, in the flood, creation is decreated. God regrets making the world and destroys it. And then in the Tower of Babylon, where all these relationships are shattered, the brotherhood of mankind, what's presented earlier as a family, is broken up. And so, at the end of chapter 11, when the shift focuses to Abraham, we're at the worst possible place. This beautiful world in the beginning is brought to complete ruin and chaos. And then in that complete nastiness, we're introduced to Abraham. And God shows up and makes these series of promises to Abraham that he's going to bring blessing to the entire world, to all the peoples of the world, that he's going to restore everything that went wrong. And he's going to do it through a son whom Sarah will bear to Abraham. So when we meet Isaac, Isaac is not simply Abraham's son. Isaac is not just Abraham's son and he loves him the way a father loves a son. Abraham also loved Ishmael. Right? And notice in the passage how many times it said, your son, your only son. He wasn't his only son, but he's a special son. And why is he a special son? Because Isaac is the embodiment that God is going to fix everything. Isaac is the embodiment of all of God's promises to bring blessing, not just to Abraham, but to the entire world. So when we read this passage, in its place in the rest of the book, we see that Isaac, first and foremost, isn't just Abraham's son. And God's not arbitrarily forcing Abraham to choose between just two people. Who do you love more, him or me? Isaac is God's plan. Isaac is what God is doing in Abraham's life. And Abraham is being tested not on who he loves more. He's being tested whether he is willing to follow God as God brings about God's plan in God's way, or whether he will take what he thinks is God's plan, protect it in his own strength, and see it through his own way. The parallel in our lives, right, the interpretive step, is not whether we love our children too much. The parallel is whether we trust God to do what he says in his way. You may remember, well, of course you remember, it was 30 minutes ago. No. But I referenced the last verse of take my life and let it be, right? Notice that through the whole hymn it's take this, take this, take this, take this, and then the second half of the last phrase, take myself. That's where it's all eventually going. And that's what Abraham really has to do in this passage. He's not sacrificing Isaac. He's sacrificing his control. The passage is the binding of Isaac, but the passage is the sacrifice of Abraham. So what is it that God is doing in your life? And I don't mean today, I mean the big picture, right? What does God's blessing look like? When God says, blessing, I will bless you. And you picture yourself at the end of life, blessed. What does it look like? What's God doing in your life? And when things that come up that seem like the destruction of that blessing, how do you react? Do you react by saying, this can't be? Whoa, Lord, Lord, no, this isn't what you were doing. This isn't the plan. This isn't what you promised me. And do we step in to take control of the situation, to be our own Savior, and to preserve what it is that God is doing in my life? You can't do this to me. Or do we trust God that He will do what He promised? Even if right now it seems like we're starting off in completely the wrong direction. Now, could I idolize my children? Of course. Okay? But that's not my Isaac. One Isaac in my life, I thought that God had called me to Siberia for life. I loved that call. I loved every minute there. I loved what I was doing. It was a great fit for me. I loved what God was doing. And I had a lot of plans. I had a lot of hopes. I had a lot of vision as to where that plan was going and what it would look like in 20 years and 30 years and 40 years. That call on my life was God's call. And my life's ministry and my blessing. And then, one morning in 2011, 13 years in, it was gone. Literally, virtually overnight, it was all gone. How do I react? This can't be. This isn't what you called me to. This isn't the plan. Do I step in to take over? Do I say, no, God. We got something wrong going on here. Or do I simply obey God when it makes absolutely no sense and you cannot see how even God could possibly turn this around and bring blessing out of it? Do we save the plan, or do we trust this is the plan, just not my plan? Abraham wasn't tested on whether he loved Isaac too much. He was tested on whether God or he himself would be in charge of bringing about blessing in his life. The third reason that we shouldn't see this passage with Isaac as a warning that God will take away something if we love it too much is the very simple fact that God doesn't take Isaac away. Right? Simply put, Isaac doesn't die. God doesn't actually call on Abraham to go through and sacrifice Isaac. Abraham isn't separated from Isaac. Not for 3 days. Not even for 2 minutes. In the very darkest moment, he's standing with his arm around him. And if we allow ourselves, and this is a great point, I think. If we allow ourselves just a little bit of sanctified imagination, coming down off that mountain with Isaac, having been through what they just went through, do you think Abraham loved Isaac more or less? Do you think his heart was bound more or less tightly to Isaac and all that he represented? To me, there's no question. So if God's point in the story is that Abraham had an idolatrous love for his son, and that Abraham needed to be cut back from Isaac in order to love God more, then the whole episode is a complete failure. I mean, seriously. While at first it appears to Abraham that God is taking away the blessing that he promised, he's in fact binding Abraham's heart even more tightly to the promise of blessing. And in 2011, when it looked as though God was taking away from me the blessing that I had very specifically asked for and that he had given, not just in circumstances, but with clear... This doesn't happen often, but a couple of very clear, supernatural words to my heart. A life of serving him in the ministry of his word to his church. When it looked as though God was actually taking that away, he didn't take it away. And instead, he gave it to me a second time, all over again, such that I treasure that blessing more than ever. Isaac, God's promise of blessing, doesn't die. God doesn't kill off the rival because God doesn't see him as a rival. Finally, as I say that Isaac didn't die, someone may very well be thinking, but my child did die. That is an enormous pain. And I do believe that that is probably the hardest thing in life to understand. And all I can say here in relation to this passage is that the story of Isaac is not the way to try to understand your loss. Do not let Satan, remember last week we heard the accuser, and he does look for ways to accuse you in front of you. Do not allow Satan to tell you that this story explains your loss. God did not take your child because you loved him or her too much. You did not fail a test. And I guarantee you that if you think the story of Isaac is about idolatry and loving your children too much, if you've lost a child, Satan is going to try to tell you that lie. It is not what the story is about. There are indeed plenty of needed warnings about idolatry in the Bible. But the story of Isaac is not a warning about idolatry. It is a description of the trustworthiness of God, that he will do what he has promised to do, no matter how impossible that looks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your trustworthiness. Lord, we thank you that you're not only trustworthy, but you have told us the end. Lord, we're not trusting you for some surprise. We're trusting you for what you have clearly told us about, that you are remaking the world, that you are remaking us, and that this story ends beautifully. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a clear picture of what the end looks like. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you. Help us to offer you the kind of trust of which you are worthy. And Heavenly Father, we again thank you that you are thoroughly, entirely, and only good in everything you do. Amen.